Batman. Who is Batman? Let me read from his official biography. Batman is a crime fighter operating in Gotham City. He serves as its protector, using the symbol of a bat to strike fear into the hearts of criminals. Unlike other superheroes, Batman is often depicted to lack any superpowers, instead using lifelong training and equipment to fight crime. So who is Batman? That's who Batman is. But for us to really know him and get him, we need his origin story, don't we? Batman fights to bring criminals to justice because as a boy, he lost his parents to crime. Right? Understanding his origin story is key to understanding Batman himself and also the story as a whole. Now, origin stories are very popular in our culture in this day. They're told to help give shape and depth to a story or a person that we already know. Maybe to explain the identity of a person or the roots of a cause. Why was President Snow from The Hunger Games the worst ever? Well, you can read or watch The Ballad of Songbirds and Snakes to find out. Another story world that has done this well and done origin stories well is Star Wars. Now, without going back in time and just watching 1,000 shows and films, you can understand and enjoy the fight between the good guys and the bad guys, right? The rebels and the empire. But if you really want to understand the history and the start of the rebellion, you watch Andor, right? Or Rogue One. Amen? Anyone's going to respond with an amen? To understand the whos and the whys of Darth Vader, you go back and you watch episodes 1, 2, and 3. Now, what about the greatest story? The church. Where do we go for that origin story? It's the book of Acts. And here in chapter 2, we find the very beginnings of that story. Now, it's both good and necessary to know what was central to the establishment of the church, not only to deepen our understanding, especially as Christians, to understand our history, but it helps to keep us on course. That's one of the reasons why I'm excited about this series for us as a church. Now, for this morning, the primary thing I want us to see today is the centrality of the Word in the life of the church. The centrality of the Word in the life of the church. And by Word, I mean two things. First of all, I mean the Word as in the Holy Scripture. Right? The church has stood on God's Word and looked to His Word for truth and for life and for instruction. And so this morning when I say the Word, I'm speaking about the Word of God and the Scriptures. But second, I'm also saying Word to mean the spoken Word, the act of preaching and teaching the Scriptures. Spoken truths about God in the church and how it goes out from the church. Declaring who He is and what He's done. It could almost be missed in all that's happening because it's not directly stated. But I hope that we will be able to see it as central to all the events. And as I read through the scripture, I'll highlight those moments as well. And so with that, let me give you our main point. Kids, if you have your sermon note sheet in the top right section, it says main point. This is what you write. Adults also, you can write this down. The same main point for everyone this morning. The Word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. The Word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. And I want you to keep that in mind, not only as we consider the establishment of the church and the spread of the church, but it's also true for your life. The changes and the growth and the holiness that you want to see in your life will come as the Word of God bears fruit in your life. We're still early in the series, and so let's do a quick recap to make sure we're all on the same page and we're all caught up. The book of Acts is a continuation of Luke's gospel. It's a helpful way to look at it. In his gospel, Luke recorded what Jesus began to do and to teach. And here in Acts, he writes the works that Jesus continues to do, right? Now, remember, traditionally, this book is titled The Acts of the Apostles. We consider that's not sufficient enough of a title. Even if we were to call it The Acts of Jesus, which is very central to the theme, that still isn't full enough. Why? Because Luke made it very clear that the entire Godhead is at work, right? Together and all the time. And so we said that a good title and a sort of summary statement for the book of Acts as a whole is this, and you can see it on the screen. The Acts of Jesus, accomplishing the purposes of God by the Spirit of God through the people of God. Did any of you ask each other that question? I didn't really have spies trying to engage in conversations, but hopefully you've been able to kind of recite that and rehearse it because it'll help us understand the book of Acts. The Acts of Jesus, accomplishing the purpose of God by the Spirit of God through the people of God. Now, after Jesus died and rose from the grave, he spent 40 days with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And then before he ascended back to heaven, he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which we know is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there in Jerusalem, as they gathered together and were in prayer, God poured out the Spirit on them. Now, it's not clear from the text if it was just on the 12 or the whole 120 of them. There are verses that could support either view, but the main point is that the Spirit fell. God poured out his Spirit. There's a sound of rushing wind and flames of fire appear on their heads. And so much of this imagery, again, if we had hours and hours together, we can go back and consider that counts in the book of Exodus and see the giving of the law and the giving of the Spirit and how they connect and how they're not exactly the same. Beautiful imagery here that we have in the book of Acts. And then we're told that they all began proclaiming the praises of God in languages that they shouldn't know how to speak, right? Listen to the response of the crowd. This is from last week's passage, Acts chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The crowd responds and says, "We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered, and we can call these guys the haters, right? Some sneered and said, "They're drunk on new wine." Our passage today, Peter's sermon response is an answer to their question in verse 12. What does this mean? Well, what we're going to consider today is his answer to them. With that intro and kind of quick recap, let's pray together. Let's ask for God's help as we go to his word. Pray with me. Father, just as you gave speech to your disciples to declare your truths, give me speech this morning. And just as you allowed the crowds to hear and to respond to the truths of your word, give us ears to hear your voice, hearts to joyfully respond to you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. Now this morning I want to read Peter's sermon all together because it's helpful for us to see it and hear it as a whole. But then we'll go back and consider the sermon and our passage in three sections. Let me give you those points now. I think this kids also, there's a section that says the points. We have 3 points this morning. The promises of God are true. The people of God are prophets. The plans of God are unstoppable. So those are our 3 points. Let me read Peter's sermon, and then we'll consider those 3 points together. Now, as I read verses 14 to 36, notice how many times the word of God comes up, right? Again, it's central to our text. You're going to hear words like speak, proclaim, words, heard, testify. So keep an ear out for those things. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. It's a longer passage, so follow along with me. Peter stood up with the 11 and raise his voice and proclaim to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 a.m. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I'll even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 22, "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Verse 25, for David says of him, 'I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence.' Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." A pretty good sermon for a guy who was afraid just a few weeks before of a little girl and a few others, right? This sermon could be just considering Peter and what it looks like to be empowered and filled by the Spirit and how God uses us. This sermon could be lots of different things, but we want to understand what the Lord is doing and what Luke is teaching on. And so we'll not be able to cover everything, of course. But let's consider now and begin with our first point. The promises of God are true. This is most clearly seen with the sending of the Holy Spirit and what Jesus called the promise of the Father. In quoting the prophet Joel, Peter's not only explaining what just happened, right? Here's what happened. Here's the testimonies of it. But he gives evidence of God's trustworthiness. Right? This is what I was telling to the kids. He said he was going to do this, and he did it. That's more evidence that he is true and he's faithful. The new covenant promises, like the ones that Patrick read for us from Ezekiel, are no longer just promises. They're now realities. That God would remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. That he would dwell with us always, that the sending of the Spirit is fulfillment of these things. Now, in that last scripture reference that Peter quoted from David, "The Lord said to my Lord," that points to a promise that God made to David. A promise that one of his descendants, we know it's speaking of Jesus, would reign on the throne forever. Well, how is it that the sending of the Spirit is evidence to this? How can we use this prophecy as a kind of explanation that the promises of God are true? Well, we understand and we believe, just as we recite in the Nicene Creed, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Right? But Jesus couldn't send the Spirit until he ascended to his heavenly throne. And so the sending of the Spirit is a fulfillment of the promise to David that his descendant would reign forever. Right? If Jesus wasn't on the throne, fulfillment of the promise, then the Spirit would not have come. And so what was heard and seen on the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of the promise. The salvation of God is available to all people. I wonder if you noticed the diversity in the Joel prophecy. Young and old, sons and daughters, servants, both men and women, all people. That very early promise that God made to Abraham, that all the people of the earth will be blessed through him, is fulfilled in the new covenant. Listen to the Apostle Paul's explanation of this text in Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses from the beginning of the chapter and a few verses at the end, just to help us understand this. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Paul writes, "You know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now the scriptures saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaim the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed through you.' Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith." Then if we were in the book of Galatians, we'd go down to verse 27. Let me read that, 27, 28, and 29. "For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." The promises of God are true. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jew or Greek, free or slave, old or young, man or woman, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, church, let me ask you, are you believing in the promises of God? Are you maybe doubting God because you can't see him working? Don't lose heart. God is faithful forever. He's kept more than 100 promises, right? He's kept them all. So even if we don't see God working in the way that we expect or in the timing that we want, don't lose heart. God is faithful. He alone is faithful, and he's faithful forever. Hold on to the truth that the promises of God are true. Number two this morning, the people of God are prophets. The people of God are prophets. Now, we can think of a prophet, just kind of a basic general definition, as a man or a woman who's chosen by God to speak his words to the people. At times, they would foretell things, right? Tell them before they happen, meaning that they would prophesy of future events, similar to what Joel did. Other times, they would forthtell, which is an older English word, but it's the clearest one for these differences. They would speak forth the word of God, right? They would speak out and communicate God's words. And so in that way, we can rightly say that the preacher holds a prophetic role in the sense that he proclaims the truths of God from God's word, right? When I read this and as we're going through the scripture, I'm forthtelling the truths of God based on who he has revealed himself to be. In that sense, we understand a preacher is also a prophet. Now, as was more common in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would empower specific people at specific times for a specific reason, to speak God's word at a specific time. But never did he empower the entire people. But now. Until now. Now, God has poured out the Spirit and he gives his Spirit to all of his people. Right? All of his people are empowered for witness to declare the glories of God. I appreciate how Nancy Guthrie says it. She writes, proclamation of the news of God's salvation would not be the task of a select few, but of all who would receive the Spirit. Are you noticing with me the centrality of God's word? Do you see in this passage, and really throughout all of Scripture, the priority of declaring the gospel message? Friends, the word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. We're going to see it next week also, how preaching and teaching was central to every gathering of God's people. That's because speaking and proclaiming has always been central to God revealing himself to us. From creation to the law to the prophets, even still in our day, he speaks to us through his word. In Romans 10, Paul declares this same truth, right? He says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And one of the reasons I appreciate reading Paul, even though there's so much depth and you can just peel back layer by layer and find more, he also often writes in a very logical way. You can follow his train of thought. And so there in Romans 10, he makes his claim, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says, in this sort of logical progression, well, how can they call on him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear if someone doesn't tell them? And so God has ordained it, as Horatius Bonar said, that the soul of one man depends upon the voice of another. That's how God has set up salvation. That's how he's chosen. Of all the ways you could have chosen to make himself known or to draw people to himself, that the soul of one man or woman depends upon the voice of another. Declaring the word of God has always been part of making himself known. Now, before we get to our third point, it's good for us to stop and ask, am I declaring the magnificent acts of God as they did on that day? Do I know the gospel well enough that I can share it if someone asked me? Maybe even somebody to ask, what's keeping me from speaking more about Jesus? Do I feel ill-equipped? Friends, we're here for that. Do you feel unsupported? We want to come alongside you. Do you feel nervous? Well, let's do it together. It's important for us to ask these questions. Just this week, I was at Calais. Does anyone know that I go there? I run into you all regularly there. You say, oh, I saw your Vespa outside. I figured you're here. So I just was there, as usual. And a friend who works there came up to me and asked me. He said, priest father, which he's never called me that. We both laughed. I made fun of him for calling me. I'm like, why'd you call me priest father? That's not even a phrase that I've ever heard put together. And he just laughed. He said, I don't know. But I think he wanted to ask me a spiritual question. And he said, I heard that deep down inside, no one actually believes in God. He said, because if anyone did, they wouldn't be able to stop talking about him. They would be telling people all the time if they really, really deep down inside believed in God. And he said, what do you think? So we had a good conversation about it. Obviously, brief conversation. I reminded him how many times I invited him to church. I'm like, well, I'm talking about God. Like, there's some evidence there. But it's interesting how faith is rightly linked to our speaking about it. Right? Before we go to point three, please don't call me priest father. Okay? So, point three, the plans of God are unstoppable. The plans of God are unstoppable. Look again with me to verses 22 through 24. I'm going to read each verse. I'm going to just make a comment, and then we'll get into it together. Verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. And so here, what's Peter saying? Well, he's speaking about the perfect life of Jesus, isn't he? that his life was affirmed by God the Father and was evidence that he is the Son of God sent from heaven. Everything that he said was true because he proved it to you. So he begins with the life of Jesus. Look at verse 23. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to the cross and kill him. So he goes from the life of Jesus. Now Peter speaks about the death of Jesus. Then verse 24, God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Then here Peter continues and speaks about the resurrection, and then afterwards his ascension. Life, death, resurrection, the entire gospel clearly declared. Now, it's important to note here that the cross of Christ was according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. It's so important for us to understand that the crucifixion wasn't plan B. Right? God didn't have to figure out what to do and how to save people after Adam and Eve sinned against him in the garden. Right? The wicked Jewish religious leaders and the corrupt Roman rulers couldn't get in the way, even though they thought they were. Friends, God's plans are so unstoppable that he worked through them all, through all those who came against him, to accomplish his purposes. The plan was always to save his people through judgment and sacrifice, as a substitute through grace and love. And so here again, another promise of the Father fulfilled. But I wonder if you notice with me in verse 23 that the death of Jesus seems to have two opposing ideas. Right? The cross of Christ was both God's determined plan and the responsibility of humanity's sin. How does that work? Theologian Patrick Schreiner writes, Peter brings the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans together, not even attempting to explain how both can occur, but assuming the reality. I know it's tempting to want to have biblical issues to argue over. But friends, you just don't have to get caught up in this debate. You don't have to stumble over it. Both realities are true even if we can't fully grasp it. And I love this line in verse 24. It was not possible for him to be held by death. It was not possible for him to be held by death. The plans of God are so unstoppable that not even death, our greatest enemy, could get in the way. And not only does death not stop him, but it's in God's plan to bring about the salvation of his people and the spread of his kingdom. Look again with me to verses 32 through 36. Acts chapter 2, 32 through 36. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. Remember, he's answering the question, what does this mean? His entire sermon is a response to that question. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Central to Peter's sermon is the kingdom of God and Jesus as king. Now, he doesn't say those words exactly, but as we hear teaching on Jesus as Lord, seated on the throne, the heir of King David, the people of God, we should rightly think king and kingdom. King and kingdom. And we consider in the opening sermon of the series that with the ascension of Jesus, right, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the call that he will come back in the same way that he left. Remember, Jesus in his ascension, the disciples are looking up, and two angels say, what are you guys looking at? As if that's just a very common occurrence. Go. Didn't he tell you what to do? He will come back in the same way that you saw him taken away. And so with Christ's ascension, the kingdom of God was inaugurated. Right, we consider that in the opening sermon. And until he returns, we're kind of in this in-between period. A helpful theological term is already, not yet. Right, we're in the already and not yet stage of redemptive history. Jesus is enthroned and the kingdom of God is inaugurated, but it's not fully here yet. Now, one way that we know it's not here yet, because the enemies of God are still active, aren't they? It says here that they're not yet Jesus' footstool. Jesus has not yet crushed them in the way that he will at the very end. And yet, because God's plans are unstoppable, we can trust that his kingdom will continue to spread as the message of the king is proclaimed and as people respond in faith. That's what we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts. I think it was Tim Keller. It's safe to say I think Tim Keller said, because he said lots of things, but I do think this was him. I think it was him that described the kingdom of God as an upside-down kingdom, right? Where the first will be last, and the last are first. Where the weak are strong. Where the poor are rich, right? While Rome subjugated its citizens, Jesus suffered for his citizens. While Rome conquered nations, Jesus welcomed the nations. Jesus is establishing an alternative society, a counter symbol that shows that Jesus' kingdom is far superior to any other kingdom. And as we think of earthly kingdoms, in an earthly kingdom, when you kill the kingdom stops, right? The empire ends. But it's not so with Jesus. His kingdom and his reign and his rule will never end. Another promise of the Father that is certain. Let's finish this morning and finish our passage, and we'll consider how the crowd responded to the Word of God. Look with me at verses 37 to 41. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. The church established. You notice, when they heard, they themselves called out and asked what they should do. There is no altar call with music gently playing in the background in order to set the mood, right? They didn't turn on the lights and invite people to respond by either raising their hands or walking down the aisle. Peter preached a clear and bold gospel with lots of accusation. "You're the one who crucified him. It was your sins that he died for." And the crowd was pierced to the heart. And so remember with me our main point. The word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. They themselves asked, "What should we do?" And the reason is because only the Word of God and the Spirit of God can convict of sin. You notice how he used Scripture and he referred to things and he urged them. We know that Paul himself tried to, not negotiate, but tried to convince his hearers of the truth. But ultimately, it's the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God that has to do the work. We can't make anyone believe. And so we hope in God who is able. It's only the Word of God and the Spirit of God that can convict of sin. And so as they recognize their sin against God, they wanted to know what to do. And as we think specifically of Peter's sermon and think of salvation in his sermon and to whom the Spirit is given to, how can we describe it? I think we can describe it this way. The Holy Spirit is given to those who show allegiance to King Jesus. Right? King and kingdom is all in this first sermon. The Holy Spirit is given to those who show allegiance to King Jesus. Do you believe that he lived, that he died, he rose and ascended on high? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Do you trust in Jesus alone to give you life? And the scripture says salvation is yours. If you believe these things and respond in faith, the scriptures are clear that you belong to him. You belong to him, and you are baptized in obedience and identification with King Jesus. Or in Peter's simple terms, repent and be baptized. Right, repent, we can think of to turn away from your ways. Turn away from your ways and be baptized. We'll get into baptism a bit more next week, but what I can say for now is the order is pretty clear, right? Repent and be baptized. Listen again to Nancy Guthrie. She writes, repentance has always been and will always be the way into restored fellowship with God. Let me say that one more time. Repentance has always been and will always be the way into restored fellowship with God. If you have never repented, then the call to you this morning is to repent and to believe unto salvation. Now, if you're a believer and you trust in Jesus, you have shown allegiance to him as king, repentance and faith is our pattern too. That is the pattern in the cycle of the Christian life. We repent and believe unto restored fellowship and unto deeper communion with him. This promise, church, which we know we can trust, is for every generation and for every person, no matter how far off. Kids, I think you're all still here. I can't see you. You're a little shorter than the adults, from at least in this seated position. If you've not yet trusted in Jesus for your salvation, you can do that today. He loves you, and he will forgive you of your sins. All you do is believe that he is God, that he died on the cross for your sins, and you're saved. You're with him. You're in the family of God. Older kids, the rest of you, that is, that call is for you too. If you've not put your hope and faith in Jesus alone as Lord and Savior, I pray that you do that today. Amen. Amen.